Genesis chapter 12, and we're looking at Abraham, and our text is going to be verse 6 and following, and we're looking at Abraham's entrance into the land, and then we're going to be looking at Abram in Egypt and what occurs there. It's very interesting, very fascinating, but we'll probably not finish that today. We'll probably have to continue next week. But I'm going to read the whole chapter, Genesis chapter 12. Now the Lord had said unto Abram, get thee out of thy country from thy kindred and from thy father's house into a land that I will show thee. And I'll make of thee a great nation, I will bless thee and make thy name great, and thou shalt be a blessing. And I'll bless them that bless thee and curse him that curseth thee, and in thee shall all families of the earth be blessed. So Abram departed as the Lord had spoken unto him, and Lot went with him, and Abram was 75 years old when he departed out of Haran. And Abram took Sarai, his wife, and Lot, his brother, and all their substance they had gathered, and their souls that they had gotten in Haran. And they went forth to go into the land of Canaan. And into the land of Canaan they came. And Abram passed through the land into the place of Sichem. Some translations have Shechem. Sichem is actually the ancient word, and then the Jews would use Shechem. Under the plain of Moreh. And the Canaanite was then in the land. And the Lord appeared unto Abram and said, unto thy seed will I give this land. And there builded he an altar unto the Lord who appeared unto him. And he removed from thence unto a mountain on the east of Bethel, and pitched his tent, having Bethel on the west and Hai on the east. And there he builded an altar unto the Lord and called upon the name of the Lord. And Abram journeyed going on still toward the south. And there was a famine in the land, and Abram went down into Egypt to sojourn there, for the famine was grievous in the land, or severe. And it came to pass, when he was come to enter into Egypt, that he said unto Sarai his wife, behold now, I know that thou art a fair woman to look upon. Therefore it shall come to pass, when the Egyptians shall see thee, that they shall say, this is his wife, and they will kill me, but they will save thee alive. Say, I pray thee, that thou art my sister, that it may be well with me for thy sake, and my soul shall live because of thee. And it came to pass that when Abram was come into Egypt, the Egyptians beheld the woman, that she was very fair. The princess also of Pharaoh saw her and commended her before Pharaoh, and the woman was taken into Pharaoh's house. And he entreated Abram well for her sake. And he had sheep and oxen and asses and men servants and maid servants and she asses and camels. And the Lord plagued Pharaoh and his house with great plagues because of Sarai, Abram's wife. And Pharaoh called Abram and said, what is this that thou hast done unto me? Why didst thou not tell me that she was thy wife? Why sayest thou she is my sister? So I might have taken her to me to wife. Now therefore, behold thy wife, take her and go thy way. And Pharaoh commanded his men concerning him, and they sent him away, and his wife, and all that he had. Thus ends the reading of God's holy word. With the amazing promises that God had given to Abram, and the great sacrifice the patriarch made in leaving behind his family, his home, his land. He left behind civilization. One would expect the patriarch to have a grand entrance into Canaan and to have a settled habitation. Build a nice house, have a nice ranch. If one were writing a novel, Abram would be received with honor and respect, and the natives of the land would pay him homage as God's prophet. But this does not occur. Not only would Abram not occupy Canaan, but he would be a stranger and a wanderer in the land. In addition, instead of a life of ease, he had to endure hardships and tests of his faith. One test after another. We'll see this. In 12:5b through 9, we have a brief description of a patriarch's entrance and early experiences in Canaan. We're going to look at his early experience in Canaan, and then we're going to look at Egypt later. The boundaries of Canaan are loosely defined in 10:19, in Numbers 34, 2 to 12, when the people of Israel are finally about to inherit this land, the borders are quite specific, precise. According to the ancient historians, the borders of Egypt are about the same as the Egyptian province of Canaan in the 15th century BC. And there are a number of noteworthy items in this short little narrative here. First, the account notes that Abraham did not come into the land and settle down in one spot, but passed through the land to the place of Shechem, as far as the terebinth tree of Moreh, verse 6. Now, if you have the old King James, it's going to say an oak tree. Ancient Shechem was one of the oldest Canaanite cities and was regarded as the most important city in Canaan in the second millennium BC. And it is mentioned throughout the Old Testament. Genesis 33:18, 35:4, 37:12-13, Joshua 24:1, Judges 9:6, 1 Kings 12:1, etc. Joshua 20, verse 7 indicates that it was regarded as lying in the center of the land. So it's fascinating. He goes right to the heart of the land. Shechem is located in the pass which runs between Mount Ebal on the north and Mount Gerizim on the south. An important road ran from the Mediterranean on through Shechem to the River Jordan. Another important road ran north and south, and thus, in a sense, the city was a crossroads point of Palestine. The name Shechem means slope or shoulder, and refers to the fact that the city is on the slope or shoulder of Mount Ebal. Now, we are told that Abram went as far as the terebinth tree of Moreh. Older translations identify the tree as an oak tree, as the Hebrew Elon is disputed. Now, the terebinth was an exceptionally large tree. In the 1800s, it was called the turpentine tree. The word Moreh means teacher or instructor. In Judges 9:37, this kind of tree is called the terebinth of the diviners. This is a well-known place. For Genesis 35:4 refers to the terebinth at Shechem. In Judges, this place is associated with idolatry, and it is the place that Abimelech sought his own coronation. Once again, it's seen as a very, very important site. In Abimelech's time, a Baalite fertility pillar could be found at the site. It is very likely that even in Abram's day, this was a cultic center for the worship of the Baals and the Ashtaroths. The narrator points out that Abram goes right to the center of the land of Canaan, geographically, economically, and perhaps even religiously. Now, the Holy Patriarch did not come to the site to acknowledge paganism, by no means. This is simply the specific location where Abram camped. Nowhere does Genesis say that the patriarchs engaged in religious rites at these trees. Later biblical condemnation of worshiping Yahweh on the high mountains or hills or under any spreading tree, Deuteronomy 12:2, 1 Kings 14:23, Jeremiah 2:20, Hosea 4:13, etc., is a repudiation of Canaanite practices rather than of patriarchal practices. Okay, so the worshiping under the big giant trees and the phallic symbols on the hills didn't come from the patriarchs. So let's get that out of your mind. Modernists have all kinds of terrible speculations there. The significance of the location, however, is not lost on the narrator. For Abraham goes right to the heart of the land, to the place that Israel would go after entering the land, for the ritual of the covenant curses and blessings, Deuteronomy 24, 4 and 12. Very interesting. Where does he go? He goes right to the place Israel goes to engage in a covenant ceremony. Second, the narrator notes, and the Canaanites were then in the land. This historical observation serves a few purposes. Number one, it explains why Abram could not simply come into the land and take possession. The land was occupied. There were already people there. There were cities with kings, with armies. Number two, it tells us what kind of environment or culture surrounded the holy patriarch. Abram did not own a single acre of land in Canaan. And he was surrounded by an exceptionally wicked, debauched, and cruel people. The only land that Abraham will purchase is a place to bury his wife and himself. Abram lived the life of a wandering herdsman because it was the best way to avoid syncretism religiously and persecution from a hostile religion and law order. You notice when you read these narratives, he doesn't settle in the town. He settles in between the towns. He's in between Bethel and Ai. Verse 8. And the statement will set up the promise made by God in the next verse. Third. After Abram arrives at the center of the promised land, Jehovah appears to him and makes speaks a word of blessing. By the way, this is the first recorded appearance of God in the form of a theophany to a patriarch. It's the first one. You're going to see others 17:1, 18:1, 26:2, and 24, 35:9, 48:3, etc. Earlier we read that God simply spoke to Abraham. Now there may have been a theophany there, but the text is silent. Stephen, in his speech before the Sanhedrin, thinks there was a theophany. The word theophany is a theological term that refers to any temporary, visible manifestation of God. Theophanies are relatively common in Genesis. This is easily explicable by the lack of written scriptures and by the isolated position of the few faithful men whose lives are recorded. They are found again in the decisive events of Exodus. God appears to Moses in a burning bush. Then there's a pillar of fire. And of course, these are the Son of God, manifestations of the pre-incarnate Christ. They're found in the decisive events of Exodus, the conquest of Canaan, and some of the narratives of the judges. There's one in the New Testament, other than Paul perhaps going up to heaven and so forth. But the Holy Spirit appears in the form of a dove. After this, they are rare except in the accounts of the prophets, especially in the visions accompanying their call. Of course, in these, it seems as though the prophets, a lot of, are going up to the throne room of God. They're not, God is not coming down to earth. The main purpose of theophanies is to rivet one's attention on the verbal message. This is so important, I'm going to come and I'm going to visibly manifest myself unto you. Now, what is the ultimate presence of God among his people is the incarnation, which is a permanent. In fact, it lasts for eternity. When you go to heaven, you'll see Jesus Christ and he'll have the scars on his wrists and on his feet and in his side and on his forehead. Fully God, fully man, in one person, forever. So it's a revelation of God. It comes in a more dramatic and personal manner. It reinforces the fact that Jehovah himself intervenes and controls history. Although narratives of theophanies rarely describe the physical aspect of theophanies, one can infer that in the vast majority of cases, God takes the appearance of a man. The pre-incarnate Son and a few angels appear to Abraham and he makes him food. And then he realizes that he's talked with God. The same thing happens with Gideon. And Gideon offers a sacrifice. The message in this theophany is short but potent. It contains an explicit elaboration on the earlier, unspecific promise from verses 1 to 3. Abram is promised his descendants, literally his seed, would receive this land, the land of Canaan. Do you remember when God set him off? I'm going to go travel. I'm going to show you a land that I'm going to give to you. Now God says, it is this land. You're in it. You're in the heart of it. This is the land you're going to get. This promise illuminates Lot as the heir, for the inheritance will be Abram's own seed. Abram has left all behind and stepped out in faith for a promise that will not be fulfilled in his own lifetime. Think about it. He's doing all this. He's not going to receive the promise himself. It's going to happen after he's gone. This promise required great faith in God on the patriarch's part, for he still had no children of his own, and his wife was already 65 years of age. Moreover, the land was occupied by powerful Canaanite tribes. The fact that Abram's descendants would receive this land presupposes that the Canaanites would have to be removed in some manner. And of course, we'll learn about that later in the book of Joshua. In this revelation, we see that God rewards the patriarch's faith and obedience with his presence and his word. Jehovah wants to both confirm and strengthen his faith. God's promise is enough to sustain Abraham in trying circumstances. Here's what Calvin writes. Quote, although God truly alleviates and mitigates the evils which his servants endure, he does it only so far as it is expedient for them, without indulging the desire of the flesh. Let us hence learn that this single remedy ought to be sufficient for us in our sufferings, that God so speaks to us in his word as to cause our minds to perceive him to be propitious. And let us not give reins to the importunate desires of our flesh. God himself will not fail on his part, but will, by the manifestation of his favor, raise us when we are cast down. End of quote. Great quote. So trials are a good thing for his people. And then fourth, out of gratitude for God's gracious promise spoken on this occasion, Abram builds an altar and he offers a blood sacrifice. His first act in learning they had reached the promised land was to approach Jehovah through the shed blood of a clean animal, just as Noah had done when he had walked off of the ark onto dry land in Genesis 8:20. Abram built altars at Bethel, Hebron, Mount Moriah, 12:8, 13:18, 22:9, Isaac at Beersheba, 26:25, Jacob at Luz, 35:7, and Moses at Rephidim and Sinai, Exodus 17:15 to 24:4. Old Testament worship was centered around sacrifice, the blood sacrifice of a clean animal, or substitutionary atonement. You see, it was known from God's people from the very beginning that everyone has the guilt and pollution of sin. Consequently, one can only approach God in worship, your prayer, your thanksgiving, your praise, through the bloody types that stood for the one true mediator to come, Jesus Christ. That's what's going on. With Abraham came true worship in a land of darkness. A land of darkness and gross idolatry had the gospel in picture form within it for the first time. So here's the gospel in the land, right in the center of the land for the first time. Abraham builds an altar, the first in the Holy Land. And this altar, not far from the pagan cultic center, was a sign at first silent, still non-combative, of infinite significance. Christ will conquer this land. The pre-incarnate Son of God will conquer this land and take possession. Abraham had faith in the Christ to come. Did the patriarch have some understanding that all of God's promises are yes and amen through Christ? That God's gracious words and acts all flowed from the bloody cross to come? That the conquest of the land was based on the mediator's own work of redemption and mediation afar off? Abraham felt himself compelled to give personal public testimony to God's mercy displayed at this appearance. The altar is said to be built unto Jehovah to emphasize the undeserved mercy of his promise. Abraham had faith in the Messiah to come, and he preached the gospel. As a man of faith, Abraham did not develop an eschatology of defeatism and pessimism to accord with his present state of affairs. Thank God. Things look even more hopeless for him from a human perspective than they do for us. There's Abram with his family, surrounded by wicked heathen everywhere. Rather, he blessed God for the fulfillment of promises in the distant future, long after he would be dead. Just as we praise Christ for the victory of his kingdom in this world, in time, before the second coming. Modern Christians need to follow the patriarch's example and thus pray, "Thy kingdom come on earth as it is in heaven," Matthew 6:10. And follow this with thanksgiving that Christ and his gospel will have victory over this earth in time and in history. It's a matter of faith. And when people develop eschatologies, not based on a solid exegesis of Old Testament prophetic passages, but based on the New York Times and CNN and current events, they just exhibit a lack of faith. That's all they're doing. I think things are going to get much worse for Christians. I think Christians are going to be persecuted in the United States. But I don't doubt for one minute that Christ will have complete victory over every nation before he returns. As a man of piety, he kept up true worship in his household. For often when he pitched his tent, he set up an altar which was sanctified by prayer. As a man of true doctrine and worship, Abram directed his faith, trust, and hope to the blood of Christ. Any worship that is not offered through Christ and his redemptive work is idolatry and sinful. I don't care whether it's modern Judaism or Islam or Mormonism or any other cult or Unitarianism. Any worship that is not offered through the blood of Christ, through Christ's sacrificial victory, his death on the cross and resurrection, is idolatrous worship. Well, let's look at the patriarch on the move. In verses 8 and 9, we see Abram's lifestyle as a wanderer. And he moved from there to the mountain east of Bethel. And he pitched his tent with Bethel on the west and Ai on the east. There he built an altar to the Lord and called on the name of the Lord. So Abram journeyed, going on still toward the south. So the large encampment pulled up stakes. They pulled up their tents. They packed their everything and they put them on their camels or whatever they had, their mules. They packed up and moved out. Because of his nomadic lifestyle, the only thing left behind the patriarch's encampment would have been a simple stone altar stained with blood. That's all he left behind. Stone altar stained with blood. He set up a camp between Bethel, which is at that time was called Luz, 28:19, and Ai. The newer name of Bethel is used in anticipation of the later change, so Jewish readers centuries later would not be confused. Bethel. Bethel is around 12 miles north of Jerusalem. The Hebrew name, meaning house of God, has been preserved in the modern Arabic, Beitin. The city actually reached its peak of economic and numerical peak in the 5th century AD as a Christian city, as a Byzantine city. So it's fascinating. It of course, was later conquered by the Muslim hordes and was completely vacant until recently modern times and then was repopulated in modern times. The presence of excellent springs of water near the top of the ridge of hills made the site desirable from early days. Bethel also occupied a key point on the east-west route from Transjordan west by way of Jericho to the Mediterranean, either by way of the valley of Arjanon or via Gophna to the plain of Sharon and the sea. These circumstances are a partial explanation of the fact that Bethel is mentioned in Scripture more often than any other city except Jerusalem. Had a very important location geographically as far as trade and travel. Bethel or Luz had a bare mountaintop which served as a pagan worship center for centuries before the arrival of Abram. Ai was a village around a mile and a half east of Bethel. And Ai has the article being derived from a common noun meaning heap of stones. The narrator notes that Abram did not settle in Bethel, but encamped in between the two cities in an area of hills. He liked this area. He's going to come back to the same area after he leaves Egypt. Once again, note that the patriarch kept his distance from the Canaanite cities. A grassy area away from the cities was ideal for Abram's large flocks of sheep and goats. As long as he had grass and water, he was in good shape. Moses records well-authenticated events of Abram's life in order to awaken. In anticipation for the land in the hearts of the Israelites who are journeying toward this land, as well as to let historic spots be vented with sacred ceremonies after Israel has come into possession of the land. Now, the two things that stand out in the narrative thus far are the patriarch's careful separation from the world. You don't see him mingling with the Canaanites at all, do you? He does not live with or socialize with the heathen. He goes out of his way to avoid syncretism. He didn't place his children in Canaanite schools. Of course, he didn't have children yet, but he had a group of people, and they weren't putting their children into Canaanite schools. It is a habitual practice of Abram to approach God with bloody sacrifices coupled with prayer and thanksgiving. The expression used in verse 8 is, he called upon the name of the Lord. This deliberate mentioning of calling upon the name of the Lord implies more than simple prayer. It suggests that Abram worshipped in a regular, formal way. The whole encampment came together to worship God. 426 21:33, 26:25, and Zephaniah 3:9. 13:4 records that Abram returned to this altar and called on the name of the Lord there. Wherever he went, he worshiped God and he offered sacrifice. He called upon the name of Jehovah by thanking him for past mercies and petitioning him for future blessings. And he called upon God in the name of his son, the glorious mediator who had appeared to him. Interestingly, as I noted, after he goes to Egypt, he comes back to the same spot. 13:6 implies that he stayed near Bethel for quite some time, for the land was being overgrazed by Abram's and Lot's large flocks of livestock. And so it was decided, we need to split up. We have too many livestock to be grazing together. And then Lot's going to end up settling in the south. And you've got to keep in mind that when you think of Palestine in Abram's day, don't think of it like today. It was a much lusher, greener place than it is today. Sodom and Gomorrah were near the Dead Sea. Nobody in their right mind would settle near the Dead Sea today. But back then, there were excellent areas to graze and they had higher rainfall. After a relatively brief period of time, Abraham and company pulls up stakes. And the word, the Hebrew word used there, NASA. And if you'll never forget this word, just think of NASA. Actually means, literally, to pull up stakes. A natural expression in nomadic days. And move toward the Negev. Today we call it the Negev. The Negev. The Negev is an arid region of Palestine. Negev literally means the dry land. That's what it means, the dry land. South of Hebron. Under usual circumstances, the area is normally too dry to plant crops. It's too arid for human agriculture. But it can sustain various forms of livestock if the flocks keep moving and the herder knows where to find water. Now, I've driven to California several times. I was raised in California. I've driven there several times to visit my parents and family. And we drive through, you drive through Utah and you drive through Nevada and you drive through some of these states. And you drive through these areas that are semi-desert, if not desert. Well, they're semi-desert. Extremely dry. And you look out and you see cattle. If they have a big enough area to roam around to find foodstuffs and they have a source of water, you can have sheep and goats and cattle in very arid areas. The Negev had always been sparsely populated due to the weather and throughout history, has been populated by the Bedouins or nomadic goat herders. The southern Negev marks the boundary of the Promised Land. Now, if you ever get a chance, if you want to, the Six-Day War with Israel and Egypt, there were some large battles in this area, tank battles, and if you watch the footage, it's dry, dusty, sandy, with scrub brush like you'd see in areas of Nevada. Today, anyway. Given the fact that the areas around the Dead Sea were more green and lush in Abram's day, enough for Lot's livestock in Sodom and Gomorrah, the Negev in 1900 B.C. was very likely not near as dry as today. In fact, according to archaeologists, in 2000 B.C., the Negev had a very unusual amount of rainfall at that time and was more densely populated. And then it dried out. Now, this brief introductory history of Abraham is interesting for a few reasons. First, it describes his travels through the whole country, from the northern to the southern border. And, of course, the first thing it mentions is the central area of the whole nation, and then it mentions one of the most prominent cities. It is as though the patriarch wants to see the whole land for himself and experience it. He walks through it. He lives and worships in it. Symbolically, he has taken possession of it, even though centuries are going to go by before it's actually possessed by his descendants. And second, it is noteworthy and providential that the trip of Abraham, Shechem, to Bethel, to Negev, is parallel to that of Jacob. And most importantly, to the direction followed by the Israelites in their conquest of Canaan. It's as though they retraced the steps of Abraham in reverse. Abram seems to serve to an extent as a sign to his descendants through certain actions in his life. In Scripture, he's not merely a single individual of the body of the faithful, but serves as a common father and a special example to all in his exemplary faith and obedience. And of course, this is picked up and used by Paul in Galatians and Romans. With verse 9, the introduction and summary of Abraham's career comes to an end. Abram's life is the great turning point of redemptive history. It connects us back to the primeval history of Noah and his descendants. Remember, Abraham starts out as just part of a genealogy from Noah. A history dominated by divine judgment. It also looks forward to the elect patriarchs, the formation of a chosen family into an elect nation, the Davidic dynasty, and the coming of the seed of Abraham, Christ, who will bless all the families of the earth. The dominion mandate and the spiritual conquest of planet Earth begins to come into focus with a wandering, childless, believing Abraham. It's interesting. You look, all of human history, Abraham comes into the picture from creation through Noah to Abraham is only 11 chapters of the Bible. And then we have Abraham, and the whole rest of the book of Genesis is concerned with him and his children. Abraham is asked to trust and obey something that only God can accomplish, and that will not even occur in his own lifetime. No wonder his faith is held up in the New Testament, Romans 4, Galatians 3, as an example to all members of God's true church. If only Israel had followed Abraham's example after they entered the land. He didn't mingle with the pagans. He completely avoided syncretism. He completely avoided integrating any of the religious aspects of the Canaanites. He worshipped God faithfully. And he remained separate from the heathen. Israel should have learned from his example. Well, let's turn our attention, and we'll just begin this, and we'll have to continue this next week. Abram and the events in Egypt. And I'm going to read verses 10 to 12 from Genesis. Actually, 10 to 20. Now, there was a famine in the land, and Abram went down to Egypt to dwell there, for the famine was severe in the land. And it came to pass, when he was close to entering Egypt, that he said to Sarai, his wife, "Indeed, I know that you are a woman of beautiful countenance. Therefore, it will happen when the Egyptians see you that they will say, 'This is his wife.' And they will kill me, but they will let you live. Please say you are my sister, that it may be well with me for your sake, and that I may live because of you." So it was when Abram came into Egypt that the Egyptians saw the woman, that she was very beautiful. The princess of Pharaoh also saw her and commended her to Pharaoh. Matthew Henry calls them the pimps of Pharaoh. And the woman was taken to Pharaoh's house. He treated Abram well for her sake. He had sheep, oxen, male donkeys, male and female servants, female donkeys and camels. For the Lord plagued Pharaoh and his house with great plagues because of Sarai, Abram's wife. And Pharaoh called Abram and said, "What is this you have done to me? Why did you not tell me that she was your wife? Why did you say she is my sister? I might have taken her as my wife. Now therefore, here is your wife. Take her and go your way." So Pharaoh commanded his men concerning him, and they sent him away with his wife and all that he had. In other words, he sent a group of men along with Abraham to make sure he left the land. Get him out of here. Make sure he doesn't come back. Escort him to the border. Get him out of here. He's brought great calamity upon me and my house. Very fascinating. Abram had only been in Canaan a short time when a severe crisis emerged that tested his faith. A severe food shortage occurs in Palestine that necessitates a decision. Now, Canaan was a land totally dependent upon rainfall for crop production. They had no irrigation. And when the rains did not come, the crops would fail. This resulted in a severe famine in the land. The patriarch had believed and obeyed God and left all behind only to be met with a severe drought that made it virtually impossible for his large company to remain there with their flocks and herds. He leaves all behind. He obeys God's voice with no doubting. And what happens? He faces a drought. Now, Abram was wealthy, but in ancient times it was impractical and unheard of to attempt to import hay and foodstuffs for grazing large flocks. They didn't have semi-trucks. It was just totally impractical. Abram had no choice but to take his flocks and herds where there was food. That was his choice. Now, before we discuss his decision to go to Egypt, it is important to note that in this severe trial, there is no murmuring on the part of the patriarch. No complaining, no murmuring. He doesn't get upset about it. His confidence in God's promises was not shaken. And he did not blame Jehovah for this crisis. He accepted God's providence without bitterness or complaint. Now note, once again, that God will often test those that he loves in order to sharpen their faith and strengthen their sanctification and holy wisdom. And being the life of a Christian is not a bed of roses. And if you study the lives of the patriarchs, they had crisis. They had problems that arose. They had tests. A man can be faithful and obedient and yet still endure serious trials. The biblical teaching that faith and obedience leads to prosperity, blessing, and happiness, it's true. But this teaching does not mean that serious trials and diverse temptations will not come at all. They do with Abraham, they do with Isaac, they do with Jacob, they do with Joseph. And Moses. And David. And Solomon. Some fail. It will come. But for those who do not doubt and persevere, even these trials will in the long run work for your own good. As Paul says, we know, Romans 8:29, we know that all things work together for good to those who are the called according to his purpose. Now, you may not see it at the time it happens. You may not see it in years. I'm sure Joseph, when he was sitting in jail, didn't see it. But after the events take place and years go by, you look back and you go, oh, thank God that that happened. It sure was painful when it happened. It sure was unpleasant when it happened. But God blessed me for it, and God blessed others because of it. Abram's behavior stands in stark contrast to that of Israel when they were delivered from bondage in Egypt and went into the land. Soon after they entered the wilderness, they accused Moses and Aaron of bringing them out of Egypt to starve to death. Exodus 16:2-3. You brought us out here to kill us. Because of their lack of faith, they, except Joshua and Caleb, did not enter the promised land. Their children did. God killed them all. Their rotted, bloating bodies, fallen in the wilderness, are a testimony to unbelief and unfaithfulness to Jehovah. Only a strong faith in God and His promises can keep up good and reverential thoughts of Jehovah during a severe trial or crisis. This is very important that this soaks into your brain and your heart. Because over the years, I see people. Everybody's going to have crises in their life. Everybody's going to have things happen to them that are very unpleasant. And Christians get through it and persevere. And they learn from it. People who are just professors of faith, who don't have true faith, fall by the wayside. They can't take it. They make up excuses and they leave behind the faith behind. It weeds out false professors from true professors. Are you going to keep serving Christ, and is your faith going to endure and even be strengthened by trials? Or are you going to give it up? I know Christians that have had terrible things happen to them. Children killed in car wrecks. People die of cancer. I know a minister whose daughter was murdered. And you have to persevere and trust God. In this dire situation, Abram decides to take his large company down to Egypt, the breadbasket of the ancient world. Remember, Egypt had a very sophisticated, well, they had flooding from the Nile, and then they had irrigation from the Nile, and you could have a severe drought in Canaan, and Egypt would have plenty of grain. Now, a number of commentators find fault with Abram's decision for two reasons. People like Arthur Payne. First, they regard it as revealing a lack of faith. Abram, they say, should have stayed put and trusted God for a miracle. Well, this criticism is speculative and unwarranted for the following reasons. Number one, Jehovah does not always deliver his people with amazing supernatural miracles. He did give the Israelites manna in the wilderness, but that was a very unusual example because they were forced to stay in the wilderness for 40 years. Although there was great scarcity in Canaan, the Lord made sure that there was plenty in Egypt. Abram used his God-given common sense and went to where the food could be obtained to provide for his family. And there's nothing wrong with that. There's nothing wrong with such a decision. He was not moving permanently. It was a temporary solution until the rains returned. And then number two. Commentators find something sinister, some do, in the fact that it was Egypt. After all, we are told, is not Egypt a symbol of the world? Was not Egypt a constant menace to the people of God? Did not Jehovah warn Israel, saying, and this is from Isaiah 31:1, woe to those who go down to Egypt for help and rely on horses, who trust in chariots because they are many, and in horsemen because they are very strong. But do not look to the Holy One of Israel. And Arthur Pink actually quotes this verse. The problem with this argument is that Abram was not seeking an alliance with Egypt. He was not interested in horses or chariots or weapons of war or troops. He simply wanted food. It was a purely economic decision for the purpose of preserving his family. Through providence for a time, though providence for a time may cast us into bad places, yet we ought to tarry there no longer than needs must. We may sojourn where we may not settle. Matthew Henry. And then number three, there's not the slightest indication in the text that God disapproved of Abraham's decision to go south for food. One must be very careful not to assign evil motives or a lack of faith to someone in Scripture when A, the text and context is silent on the matter, and B, it contradicts the man's character presented in the broader context. And C, Abram could have returned to Haran and his connections with his old life, but refused. And he went the opposite direction. For he did not want to violate God's command to leave his past life and home behind. And number four, famine compelled all the patriarchs to leave Canaan at different times. 26:1, 47:4. Its fluctuating rainfall made it susceptible to food shortages until the advent of modern methods of irrigation. In fact, the Jews in Palestine, the modern Jews, were the first to really perfect things like drip irrigation and things like that. And they made the desert bloom, it is said. And Egypt was the standard refuge in this situation, as the Nile provided a much more certain food supply. It would be inconsistent to accuse Abram of a lack of faith by going to Egypt, and impure motives without also accusing all the other patriarchs as well. With all these circumstances in mind. Oh, and I'd have a really good quote from Leopold. Here's what he says. Quote, to go down to Egypt at such a time to the granary of antiquity is quite in conformity with what monumental inscriptions portray. He's talking about archaeology. They are found scenes depicting the admission of Semites to the rich pastures of Egypt. The expression to sojourn there indicates that nothing more is intended than a temporary stay. To this day, the Bedouins are not grievously disturbed by the necessity of departing for a time from their accustomed dwelling places when famine prevails. Go down. Yarah is the proper verb for going from the mountains of Palestine to the lower levels of Egypt. Exposition of Genesis. With all these considerations in mind, we regard those commentators who view Abram's decision to go to Egypt for food as somehow immoral as being completely wrong on this issue. Now, on the matter of using deception about his wife, Sarai, who, by the way, was his half-sister. It was his sister. Yeah, it was the same father, different mother. Same father, different mother. We'll see that. We're going to look at this, and I've labeled this section a real danger. Abraham has this great fear of being killed and having his wife taken away from him. And so he comes up with a plot right before they enter Egypt of using some deception here. And it backfires and it becomes a disaster. And unlike going to Egypt for food, where there's no indication that God was displeased with this, we do have him being rebuked by Pharaoh. And I believe that the rebuke of Pharaoh in the narrative is there to show that Abraham was wrong in using deception in this example. And he didn't need to do that, and it shows a lack of faith. And we'll look at that next week. Let us pray. Father, we thank you so much for this wonderful narrative about Abram. What an example he is to all of us. We pray, Lord, that you would ingrain these truths in our mind and cause us to admire the Holy Patriarch and to imitate him in all his holy actions, especially his great faith that led to obedience. Cause us, Lord, to have this kind of faith, to endure through every sort of trial. And help us to endure trials and to see them as you see them.
so that we would understand that they are going to be beneficial to us in the long run, even though they're very painful in the short run. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.